Let us stand together once again for the privilege of reading God's Word together in our own language, reading the clear revelation of God's Word. We turn first to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and then we'll turn to Paul's letter to Titus, the little pastoral letter to Titus in chapter 2. So Deuteronomy chapter 7 and then Titus chapter 2. Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. And now to Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, and all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. With God's word open before us, let us pray and ask for the gracious help of God's Spirit in the hearing and in the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, the word of truth by which you have begotten us again to new life in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that your word is the perfect law of liberty, the implanted word that is able to save our souls, the word that through Christ and by your Holy Spirit calls us to lay aside that which is so displeasing to you in our lives and to, by your grace, pursue holiness, without which none of us will see your face. Lord, we pray that your word would run freely and be glorified tonight. We ask that our Savior and the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ would be high and lifted up. Deliver us from every distracting thought. Drive back the attacks of the wicked one who would seek to steal the word and take it away from us. Convert those who are yet outside of Christ. And remember us in mercy. Build us up in faith. And teach us what it is to receive your gracious training and teaching from your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning in the scriptures tonight to Titus chapter 2. This letter, along with 1st and 2nd Timothy, are the pastoral epistles or letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church, particularly to for the instruction of ministers, Timothy, as well as Titus, an instruction for the church as well, regarding how she is to conduct herself in the present age. We're focusing tonight at the end of Titus chapter 2. This summary statement of the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And I want to begin by asking you a question. Parents and children together, perhaps parents, your children have sometimes asked you the why question. Why is it that we carry out this particular activity? Why is it that our family has these particular rules? Why are we going here to this place, engaging in this activity? Or why are we perhaps not engaging in this activity? And it seems that children, perhaps especially certain children, reach a stage where these questions come, just one right after another. And maybe some of you parents are dealing with the why question right now. Sometimes you parents ask your children why you did something, why they acted a certain way, or what motivated them to say something or act in a particular way. And it's a good question to ask, the question of our motivations. And I would submit to you that what's going on in Titus chapter 2 is getting to the heart, really the answering that why question, the question of motivation. You see, in the beginning of the chapter that we read together, Paul fires off imperatives and instruction for the church. He instructs particular groups within the church, the older men to be sober and reverent, the older women to instruct the younger women, the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children, and the younger men to, again, be sober-minded, to be careful with sound speech, not given to worldliness, and even instruction to slaves, to bondservants, and he's given very specific, very mundane instruction to the church. But I would submit to you that here in verses 11 and following, we have the basis or the motivation for those instructions, the why question. Why is it, Paul, that you're instructing the church through Titus to these particular behaviors? And this is really the pattern of all of God's Word. Even as we read back in Deuteronomy 7, the clear instruction for the people of God, the Old Testament church, regarding her worship, to put away idolatry and to serve the Lord. Why? Because she, Israel, was God's chosen people, His special people, the people that He had set His love upon, that He had chosen and brought to Himself. And in the Scriptures, even the most mundane instruction, most mundane imperatives are never far from the doctrinal basis, from the why question. Why is it that husbands and wives and older men and older women and younger men and servants and all these different groups, why is it that we are to conduct ourselves in this way? Paul gives the answer, the why question, the answer to the why question in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This inverts his usual pattern. If you're familiar with the book of Ephesians or Colossians, you know that the book begins with a marvelous tapestry of sovereign grace. Both of those books, with the teaching of doctrine, and then the later chapters get to instruction, the application of these grand truths, how they intersect with your life and mine. But here the pattern is reversed. But in either case, what we conclude is that our doctrine, what we believe, and our life, the way that we live, are inseparable. You cannot divorce sound doctrine. You cannot divorce the gospel of Jesus Christ from your everyday life. The grace of God that brings salvation calls for a change in your life. It calls for a transformation. It calls for you, even as we're going to see tonight, it calls for you to be trained, to be taught in godliness. Tonight I want to very simply consider with you, what is it that God's grace teaches us? How is it that God's grace trains or transforms and instructs us? What is the nature and the motivation to Christian obedience? Very important questions. Questions that we do well to contemplate often. How is it that God's grace comes to us, changes us, transforms us? We're going to see the particulars here. These summary verses, really, at the end of Titus chapter 2. We're going to need to step back for a moment, really, as we begin, and understand this little phrase in verse 11, the grace of God. What is the nature of this grace? You need to lay a hold of the nature of God's grace that has appeared in His Son, Jesus Christ. Before we really can understand and live by faith according to the transformation that grace brings. But we're going to seek to understand the nature of this grace, and then the way in which the grace of God in Christ motivates and transforms and even trains and motivates us, how it transforms our lives. And then some simple concluding reflections for the life of the church. So the nature of God's grace that appears and that's brought salvation, and the way it transforms and shapes our lives and trains us in godliness. And then some concluding reflections. And here, as we understand something of the structure of what Paul is doing in Titus 2, there, as it were, John Stott, a well-known preacher and commentator, uses this illustration of, as he discusses this text, of a room with windows on either side. You see, there are two key phrases in the text that hold it together that I think will help us as we think and meditate on these words together. Two appearings. Verse 11 is the first. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This, as we'll see in a moment, speaks unquestionably of the first appearing or first coming, or the word, Greek word literally, is epiphany of our Lord Jesus Christ, His appearance. And then verse 13, the second coming, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing or epiphany of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The two appearings are two comings. We're, as it were, in the room with light streaming in from either window. And what we would strive to do by the grace of God's Spirit is to have our motivations for godliness informed and transformed by light from both appearings. The reality that Christ has come, that He's appeared once for all to bring salvation to sinners, and that He will return in glory. He'll return on the clouds to bring us to Himself. And in the light of these grand realities, is again, as it were, as light streams into the room from both sides, we seek to live between these comings in a way that brings glory to Christ. So we seek to understand first the nature of this grace. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This is a clear statement of the incarnation, of that first coming and first appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Over in chapter 3 of the same little letter, there's another reference that helps us understand this, the nature of this appearing. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then a similar usage of the same idea, the same glorious reality in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You're going to understand the nature of God's grace and the nature of transforming grace. You need to understand that grace is inseparably linked to our Savior Jesus Christ. He is the grace of God incarnate, the one who has appeared, the one who has brought salvation, the one who is Himself full of grace and full of truth, the one from whose fullness we have received grace upon grace, as John's Gospel tells us, the one who brings grace to us. You see, grace, brothers and sisters, it's not just an idea or a concept. It's not just a truth floating out in the ether. But grace is inextricably linked to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who has brought grace and salvation to sinners. This is the grace of a whole Christ who brings a whole salvation to ruined and needy sinners. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And this is grace that meets us at every point of our need. This is the grace, again, of a whole Christ, a Savior who loved us, the one who, even as we heard preached this morning, John the Baptist would prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way of this Son of Righteousness coming with healing in His wings, the one who would be born of a virgin, who would live a sinless life of perfect obedience, who would be the last Adam fulfilling the law of God in every way, the one who would go to the cross of Calvary and die once for all for sinners in our place, who would rise again and ascend to the right hand of the Father, sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and from there send the gift of His Holy Spirit. When Paul writes that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, he preaches the whole Christ, the work of the whole Christ, bringing salvation to us. You need to understand this. This is the grace that forgives you, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that transforms you. It's the grace of one who comes, yes, to live perfectly in your place as you never could, to die in your place, offering the sacrifice to God to save you from the fire of hell and from the eternal wrath of God. But one who also transforms you. And this grace is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. One who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. One who is at work even now, even as you hear the Word preached, one who is at work to train you and transform you. We have a truncated view, a shortened, really a paltry view of grace in so much of the evangelical church today. The idea of forgiveness, of grace that forgives, grace perhaps that redeems. But we left behind in many ways the idea of the grace of Christ as the Lord of our lives, as King over our lives, the one who transforms us, trains us, teaches us, instructs us, conforms us by His Word and Spirit to His own image, who works holiness and godliness deep within our lives. This grace that has appeared to all men is the grace that forgives, yes, and grace that cleanses and pardons, grace sufficient for our every need. And that need includes the need of transformation, of growing in godliness, of putting to death the remaining sin deep within us. The nature of this grace is God's unmerited favor, yes, but the unmerited favor that comes with power to forgive, to transform, to renew us. And even as we confessed in our from the larger catechism, Catechism tonight, the work of God's grace to sanctify us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Christ appeared in His first coming, the incarnate Word, the one bringing salvation. And even now, as you hear the preaching of that coming, of that appearance, there's a sense in which the Spirit drives home Christ and His benefits to you. And by faith, Christ, as it were, appears to your faith, and you lay hold of His promises and understand indeed that the grace of God has appeared to you. He's appeared to all men, to all manner of people, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, servants, every class, people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This grace of God that brings salvation in Christ has appeared. This is the nature of God's grace. This is grace, brothers and sisters, in Christ that is able to forgive us, but also that is able to change us. And this is an incredibly hopeful message for us as we battle remaining sin, as we see our own need of sanctification, as we struggle, as we battle, as we do warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's incredibly hopeful for us that the grace of God that brings salvation is grace that is suited to every need, every one of our needs. The grace of a whole Christ granting a whole salvation to sinners and at every point of their need. And what is it that this grace does then? How is it that this grace works and transforms us? Well, we keep reading. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. This grace is at work to teach us. In fact, I think better translated, this grace is at work to train us. You could even say that this grace is at work to discipline us. This is the same word, this idea of teaching, is the same word that Paul will use in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and the admonition to fathers to bring up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord. This is a word that implies not just the classroom scene, not just a calm classroom scene where a teacher is going through the material calmly. Perhaps the picture that you should have in your mind here is of physical workouts, perhaps a physical trainer who is pressing you to run a race or to grow in a certain physical activity, to prepare for a competition. That idea of physical training, I think, is encapsulated here as a good way for us to understand the way that grace transforms us. Not a grace that casually informs our minds only, but a grace that presses in upon us. A grace that would even, brothers and sisters, a grace that would even discipline us. A grace that would bring even pain into our lives. This is the idea. This is really what Paul is getting at here. A grace that teaches, trains, that presses in upon us. Not a very popular idea. We love to think about grace, and rightly we should, as the forgiving and cleansing grace of Christ, the blood of Christ shed for all of our sins. But you also need to get a hold of this, that God's grace is at work to train you, to discipline you. Jerry Bridges, well-known author of the last number of years, who recently passed away, wrote a helpful book on this very matter, and he called it The Discipline of Grace. The Discipline of Grace. Two ideas that, unfortunately, we've lost in many ways. But the idea that God's grace disciplines, transforms, chastens, works within us. This implies work. This implies pain. It implies suffering. It implies not, as the hymn says, not floating to heaven on flowery beds of ease, but difficulty. The reality that we're called to, as it were, be soldiers of Jesus Christ, growing in grace, saying no to sin and yes to righteousness. What is it, getting ahead of myself, what is it that grace does particularly as it trains us? We have more particulars in the text. Grace first teaches us to say no, very simply. Grace teaches us to say no, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And not just John Chrysostom, an early church father, as he wrote and preached this text, he said that the language here is intense. We're not only to avoid ungodliness and worldly lusts, but we're to deny, we're to renounce the old. You're to put the world in the rearview mirror, to put it behind you, to renounce the old, to die to self and live to righteousness. This is at the heart of sanctification. As God's grace in Christ by the Spirit trains us and transforms us, we're saying no. We're growing even by the grace of God at work in our wills and in our minds and in our affections to renounce the old, to put it in the grave, to mortify that which is displeasing to God. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, those things that are so displeasing to the Lord. Denying ungodliness. What is the idea of ungodliness that Paul uses here? Well, it's generally equated with that which is immoral, dishonest, cruel, evil, and debased. But I think particularly what Paul is getting at, similar way that he uses the word in Romans chapter 1, the idea of disregarding God, the idea of not taking Him into account in your life, not fearing Him and worshiping Him and giving Him the reverence and all that He is due. Perhaps you remember the words of Romans chapter 1 where Paul uses the same word. Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." This is the idea of ungodliness. A renouncing of that which is displeasing to God. A renouncing of indifference to God. Renouncing of worldliness. Of not giving to God the worship due to His holy name. The idea here is that we would resist every temptation to fail to worship the Lord. The sin here is particularly that of worship, of having other gods, of other idols of our hearts before the Lord, denying ungodliness. That a sweeping category here of all that displeases the Lord, particularly no fear, the lack of fear and reverence and awe of God, raising up idols and His place, ordering our lives with no regard for Him, a sin that so prevalent in our own hearts and lives and even in our culture today. So many things that vain imaginations and ideas that exalt themselves against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Worldly lusts. And here is sinful desires. Worldly lusts we are to put behind us, trained by God's grace. We are to put to death those sinful desires that are out of accord with God's good commands. A preoccupation with the world, with pleasure, and with prestige. We are to deny these things. Desires, even getting deep down into our hearts, into our motives, as the Word cuts us. Not merely external behaviors, but the heart of our desires that are opposed to God and to the onward advance of His kingdom in our hearts. Disordered and inordinate affections, a desire for those things that are in themselves sinful, is in view here. But also a desire for anything that would be exalted in our hearts and in our affections above the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Worldliness, a preoccupation with the entertainments of the world. A neglect of God's Word and His worship and an endless pursuit of pleasure. These are the things that we're called to renounce, to deny, to put behind us by the grace of Christ, by the discipline of that grace in our lives. We are to say no to these things. to resist them. There's nothing here. There's nothing here of a passive Christian life. There is everything here of taking hold of the promises of God in Christ by the Spirit and saying no. By prayer and reliance on God's Holy Spirit, standing steadfast against that which displeases the Lord. This is an active call. Denying ourselves, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Those things that displease the Lord, that destroy our own hearts and souls. And those things that characterize a world that is opposed to Christ and to His grace. Grace trains us to say no. But grace also trains us to say yes. There are things positively that we then are to pursue. And what are we particularly to pursue? We keep reading in the text that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Soberly, good word for soberly, otherwise translated self-controlled. Righteously and godly. Likely here in view are the way that we relate to God and that we are to live godly. A heart for Him. A heart of fear and reverence for Him. Righteously. Living in, according to the holy law of God and our relationships with one another. Our relationship to God, we are to live godly. Relationship with others, to live righteously. And even in relation to ourselves, to live self-controlled or soberly. This is what we are to say yes to. This is how grace trains you. In godliness, in righteousness, and in self-control, or growing in soberness and sobriety. Is your life characterized by these things? By godliness. By righteousness. By self-control. Soberness. This command repeats what Paul has already exhorted the older men back in verse 2, that the older men be sober and reverent. And then in verse 6, that the young men be sober-minded. I want to particularly press upon your conscience, even if I could, to older men and younger men, that we be sober and self-controlled. The idea here is that Paul is pressing upon us is that as grace trains us and changes us, that we would give proper weight to those things that God would have us give proper weight to. That there would be a sense of restraint in us. That we would not give way to our own selfish desires, our own appetites, those things that are displeasing to the Lord, that our lives would reflect the restraint and the weight of godliness. This is for all of us. Renouncing the world, renouncing our own fleshly appetites, and living self-controlled lives. This is a grace, the grace of self-control and soberness, restraint. It's a grace that the world and our culture has so neglected. We run rampant, letting our emotions rule us. Do your emotions rule you? Or is your mind guided by the principles of the Word of God? Are you increasingly resisting the temptation to become angry with those around you? I'm praying for the grace of God and laboring with all that is in you to control your emotions, to control your appetites, to control your desires. This lack of self-control and restraint and weightiness is one of the things that has fueled the sexual perversion that we see around us. The unwillingness to mortify those desires inside of us and the remaining corruption within that displease the Lord, that violate His holy law. Contentment with what God has given us. A love of God and a right use of the things that He has given us, and a contentment with those, and controlling by the grace of God a desire for others, for those things displeasing to the Lord. Our lives, what we are to say yes to, godliness, righteousness, self-control, a godly sobriety, characterizing. Certainly, Christians, we are those who enjoy the good gifts that God has given us. when we joyfully interact with one another, but yet there is to be a sobriety, a self-control that guards our hearts, and that brings honor to Christ, and that keeps us from the temptation of the wicked one and our own hearts. Saying yes, by the grace of Christ, in this training, to sober, righteous, and godly lives in this present age. In training, even the illustration that I used a few moments ago, a physical training, perhaps if you've ever prepared for a long race, or you've played a sport and you've given yourself to faithful exercise and training to get ready for that next competition or what have you. There's a goal in mind. There's a certain time frame that you're during which you're training. There's a goal. You're not aiming at the wind. You're focused in, like with laser focus on the goal, the target in front of you in that time of training. And so the apostle then pours light in, as it were, through the opposite set of windows. Light from the second appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the end of the age, even as He's called us and told us how we are to live in this present age. His grace trains us to say no, and grace trains us to say yes. This grace also calls us, as it were, to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. To look for expectantly the coming again on the clouds from glory. Even as the light of the first coming and the grace that has initially brought us salvation has appeared, we now turn our gaze, motivated by that same grace, to look for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as fresh light pours into our lives, as we're trained by grace, that grace trains us to look for the second coming, to look for the goal. And isn't it true that there are few things that call us to godliness, to sobriety, a godly sobriety and righteousness? There are few things that motivate us in this way, like the anticipation of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking that on a real day in history, a coming time, a time that draws near, that our Lord Jesus will split the skies from glory and will return again. This is our blessed hope. This is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. And this is what grace trains us to look for. To not be distracted. To not be distracted by the pleasures and entertainments and comforts of the present age. But even as we say yes to godliness, as we say no to the world, our own lusts, we look for that blessed hope. We press on toward the goal. Not aimlessly wandering about, but looking for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are a few things that at the same time comfort us in affliction and in sufferings and tears. And few things that call us to a sense of urgency and godliness in serving the Lord. Like the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. How much do you anticipate, do you think about that blessed hope and glorious appearing of your Savior? The time when you, with your eyes, will behold Him returning and bringing to, raising again, and all those who have fallen asleep, all those who have died in Christ, and then receiving His church, bringing us to glory, to the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Grace, indeed, motivates us, teaches us, transforms us, as it calls us, as that grace calls us to look for the returning again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then that grace continues to work in our lives as we even continue to look backward to the cross. What is it and how is it that we can continue in these things to continue to say no to that which displeases the Lord, to say yes to a life of soberness and godliness and righteousness? How is it that we can continue to press on in the midst of suffering? We look to the cross. And it's really at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that you have the central motivation for godliness. The central motivation for training in that godliness. Verse 14, we keep reading. Our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And this training that we receive is as we say no to the world and yes to godliness, and as we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Savior, we at the same time keep in view the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for us. If your heart is cold toward the Lord, if you tend to push away his promises, the world starts to allure your attention, and you start to give your heart to entertainment, to worldly lust and ungodliness that wage war against your soul. What is it that you need? What is it that you and I need tonight? A fresh gaze, fresh look, a fresh focus on the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for us. And in that giving himself for us, the gift of God from heaven, the Son of his love, the only begotten of the Father, the one who suffered in our place, in his cross work, we have both the death of all that is unrighteous and sinful. He's redeemed us from every lawless deed and at the same time purified us to himself, a people who would be zealous of good works, a special people, zealous of good works. This is the fruit, the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that you need time and time again as you seek to grow in godliness, that as that grace of God is at work within you to motivate, to train you, to transform you? You keep laying hold of Christ, the one who gave himself for you, the one who redeemed you from lawless deeds, the one who is at work even within you, both to forgive and to transform you so that you would lay aside all that which displeases him. And at the same time, that you would be transformed, that even we together, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, would be transformed into his special people. A people for his own delight, for his own worship, for his own glory. A people who would be zealous for good works. This is what grace does. Grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, does not make us ambivalent toward the law. It does not make us cold toward his instruction for our lives. But the grace and the cross work of Christ transforms our hearts so that we would be zealous for good works. A people who would desire that our instincts changed, our hearts transformed. A people zealous for good works. A people who would cry with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day." A people who would love the holy law of God as the guide, that good guide that God has given us for the ordering of our lives. You know, as we think about God's holy law and we think about the good works that we're called to, it's good to remember that God gives us his law as a signpost to Christ, to, yes, expose our neediness, to expose our sin, to expose the hidden recesses of our hearts, the lusts and the desires that are so out of accord with that law, and then driving us to Christ, the one who's kept that law perfectly for us. But at the same time, by the grace of Christ, we looked back at the law, not as a painful schoolmaster any longer, but as the guide, as the rules of our Heavenly Father, as his good commands, as his wise commands for the proper ordering of our lives, so that we then would be a people zealous of good works. There's a short phrase, beautiful little phrase, that our Confession of Faith uses in the discussion of law and grace and the way in which the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the law work together in our hearts and lives. And there's a phrase that the uses of the law, the way in which it first drives us to Christ and then orders our lives as Christians, it doesn't contradict the law. It doesn't contradict the grace of God in any way. But the little phrase, these two sweetly comply together. There's a working together of God's holy law and his grace at work in our hearts and lives, so that we then as the fruit of Christ's work on the cross of Calvary, the one who gave himself for us, that we would be a people zealous now for good works, changed desires, a people who would resist the world, who would put the world behind us, saying no to all that which displeases the Lord and yes to godliness. A people who would be careful to maintain good works, as we read over in chapter 3. A people who would remember Paul's teaching in Ephesians 2, that we are created in Christ Jesus, created and prepared beforehand for good works that God has ordained that we should walk in them. That we would remember the words of our Savior in the Sermon on the Mount, that our light would so shine before men that they would glorify our Father in heaven, that they would see our good works and give glory to Him. These good works are not contrary to the gospel, contrary to the grace of God, but in fact, this is the goal of God's grace at work in our lives to train us, that we would be a people who are fruitful, zealous for good works, whose instincts and hearts and motivation is transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And how is it, very practically, how is it that this training can take place in your life? How is it that grace transforms and teaches you? Well, through the means of grace, remember. The preaching of the word that you hear even now. This is training. This is teaching. God's grace at work within you to change you, to convict you, to comfort you, to assure you, and to lift your eyes to Christ. As you receive the sacraments, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and then as you think about baptism and even improve your baptism, every time you see a little one or adult convert baptized, you improve your own baptism, remembering that God's grace in Christ, His name has been placed upon you, and use the means that our Savior has given. Use prayer, even as we were admonished this morning and exhorted from God's Word. And then even through discipline. The discipline that we receive from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who by His rod and staff comforts us. The one who is at work even through elders and others, faithful, mature Christians in our lives, to shepherd our souls, to point us to Christ, to call us to repentance and to greater conformity to Christ. This is how this grace trains us, works within us, and transforms us to the image of our Savior. So what is it that motivates you in your Christian life? Why do you worship the Lord? Why are you gathered in even tonight? What is at the very heart of your life and experience as a Christian believer? As you examine your motivations, no doubt we all have reason to confess that our motives are often mixed. That we attempt to do the duties without understanding the grace behind them. The grace that has appeared once for all, and the grace, the glorious grace for which we wait, looking forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as you examine your heart, look afresh to the cross of Calvary, the one who gave himself for us, the one who suffered and bled and died that he might present to the Father a bride washed clean of all of her sin, her sins forgiven, received righteousness, and then trained in grace for godliness, a body of worshipers who would be a special people set apart for the worship of God, both in this age and in that coming age, as we look for and await that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your grace. Grace that indeed in Christ that has forgiven us, but also grace that trains us. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would receive this training by faith, that we would not push away, that our hearts would not be hardened against this training. Even the trials and sufferings that you bring into our lives, but that we would grow in grace, that we would, again, by your help, renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we would renounce ungodliness and worldly lust, and that indeed, by your help, we would carry out lives of soberness, and godliness, and righteousness pleasing to you. And give us help that we would await the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us faith, renewed zeal to serve you until the day dawns, until the morning star rises, until all shadows flee away and we stand with Christ in glory. So hear us, we cry for Jesus' sake. Amen. Receive the blessing of our triune God. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.